Does anybody else need a little more time? Alrighty. Let's try to see if we can remind ourselves of where we are here in Romans chapter 2. Who is the made audience of chapter 1? Anybody remember that? That's the Gentiles. So the Gentiles were the main. He's basically concluding all Gentiles, but there's a sense in which everyone falls underneath that category, the wrath of God revealed against unrighteousness. But some of those things are very, there's an aspect of they could have had a relationship with God and they rejected that and they turned to idolatry. And then we've come to chapter 2. He begins to make a distinction, and we find that he's now speaking to who? What group of people? The Jews. All right, so he's shown that all of the Gentiles, no matter, you can't say that they haven't heard, they all have known who God is. And they have all rejected who God is. And it is not the testimony of the religions of this world is not men seeking after God. It is men trying to blind their hearts and twist the knowledge of the true God to something after their own imagination. And he gives them over. And he gives them over to ungodliness and to wickedness. And then we saw in chapter 2 here that he's beginning to, he condemns the Jews in the fact that they are going to stand before the judgment of God. And he says, it's not about what you approve, and it's not about, what you believe, as much as the content, the main aspect of the judgment is going to be according to his deeds. And so God is going to judge men, not by what you profess with your mouth, but by the transformation of your life. And we've seen how that was brought us down here to verse 17. And so that main opening section has been about the judgment. And so now he's beginning to focus in specifically upon the Jews, and we see that even in verse 17. Behold, thou art called a Jew, and resteth in the law, and makest thy boast of God. It's interesting. We think about, is there truly people who hold themselves to be moral people, that they know the truth, they know what God has said in His Word, and they truly are not regenerate. Just go back to a time in our history, in American history, to what we call from 1740 to 1742. There was a large awakening in terms of our country because people were getting saved. We're talking about 60 and 70% of towns' populations trusting in Jesus Christ and having born-again experiences and transformation of entire towns and how they operated. And so it was just amazing. And yet, most of those people who were getting saved were consistent churchgoers. They had been sitting in churches for years, listening to sermon after sermon after sermon. And then God stepped in and he moved and he did an amazing, amazing work in a short amount of time, a large conversion. What we call this is, if someone's in church but they're not saved, we can call this what the idea of hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is a term that's used for the drama, for the stage. It was a term that was used for the mask, because these traveling shows that went on the road would often be two or three different people, and they would have a makeshift stage or whatever. They would come and perform, but they would have to perform a lot of different parts. And so for this person, they would put on a mask over top of their face. And that mask, they would be in this persona. And then they would take that mask off and they put on a different mask. And so those masks were is where we get the word hypocrisy from. And so Jesus used this term for the Jews more than anyone else during his ministry. He said the Jews were wearing they were putting on a front The exterior looked really good, but there wasn't any transformation in their heart. And so he is speaking specifically to Jews, but I think it refers to anyone who has these characteristics. Anyone who boasts in the law, boasts in God, rests in the law. And we look at these things as, these things are not necessarily negative things. That's not what he's not chiding them for boasting in the law or knowing the will of God or approving the things that are excellent. That's not the problem. It's the aspect, we'll look at the problem, it's all a mask. It hasn't changed who they are. And it's an empty profession. And so there are going to be many in Roman Catholicism that are going through rituals, and yet they're just putting on a mask. Go to Saturday, you know, mass and whatever, and do these things, say my Hail Marys, and then I can go out and live any way that I want to. But there's an aspect to which in fundamental churches, Baptist churches, we can fall into this trap. And there can be some among us that can live in a church and know how to say the right things and know how to pass off the right kind of appearance, but they're just simply wearing a mask. There's no reality to their life. King Louis XIV was a very ostentatious guy. He was filled with, lived in luxury, debauchery, everything that he wanted to do, and he cared little for the poor. And during his reign, it's really that led up to the French Revolution and his the decadence of his lifestyle. But at the end of his life, he says, I have performed over and been a part of 100,000 masses. And I have observed Lent every year. So I figure that I'm not such a bad person. Just putting on a mask. It's hypocrisy. And we begin to see this aspect. Let's kind of look through. He's saying, thou art called a Jew. All right, he says, and resteth in the law. That Jew aspect begins this section and ends this section. So it kind of comes with a, verse 17 kind of comes right back around. Resting in the law is someone who relies upon the Word of God. You've got the Word and you believe the Word. This would be someone who believes the Genesis accounts. They believe that God created the world. They believe that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. This book is everything that we need. They would believe that Jonah was swallowed by a whale. They would believe the miracles that Jesus did. They would believe that he died upon a cross to save men from their sin. And they boast in God. This would be the idea for the Jews. They know that they have the one true God, that he's their God. And so that they know this truth. While the world thinks that they're worshiping the God, they understand, no, we have the right and true God. He says, and you know the will of God. You know what God wants you to do. And you approve of things that are excellent. By the will of God, but that's revealed in this book, they were able to say, yeah, you know all those sins back here in chapter 1? The covetousness and maliciousness and envy and murder and thievery and adultery and all these things? Yes, those things are wrong. They are wicked. And they get exercised about those things. There are people who can get exercised about abortion. And we have. And the spotlight's been put on it in our state. That doesn't make someone truly transformed. We know that knowledge alone, what does it do? Puffs up. It gives us this inflated sense of ourselves. But if it's not coupled with love, according to 1 Corinthians 8, it really is no use at all. And in 1 Corinthians 13 is 2. He says, you approve these things being instructed out of the law. That word instructed is from the word from which we get the word catechize. How many of you are familiar with what a catechism is? Some not. All right. Others like, it's too much work to raise my hand. Catechism is asking someone questions or putting forth a question and then instructing them, and then that child, oftentimes with children, they memorize the answers. Who made you? If you want to start off with that, it's God made me. Why did God make you? And all things. God made me in all things for His own glory. So you're just asking questions. That aspect of catechisms goes all the way back to the Jewish people. But they were involved in the history of catechisms, very interesting. But they would catechize. And there was, once you came to the Protestant Reformation, there was a flurry and an out of catechisms that broke up in terms of people now having access to the Word of God and to the teaching of what it was saying, and which had been buried and hidden by the Catholic Church. And so there was this aspect, there was a real surgence of people beginning to catechize in terms of instructing, and even to this day. That's interesting. We don't put necessarily a huge emphasis on catechisms, but I find that those who typically are catechized as a young child tend to have a pretty good grasp of doctrine. They hold on to that. And it's they know what they believe in terms of those things. But as we see here, a catechism is not simply enough. He says, it's interesting, he says, they not only do they have the knowledge of the truth and they're able to approve the things that are excellent, but they are ready to be teachers of others. Verse 19, and art confident that thou thyself art a guide of the blind. Who are the blind? Here are Gentiles. The Gentiles don't have the law. They don't have the revelation of God. Are they blind? Yes. The Jews have the knowledge, and they're saying, here, we'll lead you in the right path. We'll show you the Word of God. He says, a light of them which are in darkness. That's exactly what the Old Testament calls the Gentiles. That they're in darkness and they need a light to shine into them. An instructor of the foolish. They look out upon those who are living in sin. They're like, oh, they're living as fools. We can give them instruction in the way of God, in the way of His truth. A teacher of babes. And they see those as the immature. They're ready to bring them up. It says, which have a form of knowledge and of the truth and the law. You've got, and it's not just trying to talk about the form of godliness. This is, you've got the teaching of the law. You have all of this proclaimed to you. It's interesting that hypocrites often have a real desire to teach. Very fascinating. I stand up here as the teacher. It's interesting. Part of that is because their spiritual condition and their spiritual perception of themselves rests in what? In their knowledge of what they know, of what they understand. And so they gravitate towards these positions and desire to be those who can be teach other people. Yeah, James 3:1 tells us that be not many masters, for in many things we offend all. Very, very sobering aspect. To be a teacher, to be a leader, is a greater responsibility. And because of that, there's a greater condemnation. You have a greater accountability to stand up and teach others. And so all of these things, none of them are wrong. None of them are bad. They're meant to kind of bring them along. He's talking to these Jews, and they're going, but they're waiting for what's the punch. And now he comes back with the devastating questions. Thou therefore, verse 21, which teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? So the real problem with these people is not their understanding of the word or their resting in it or their confidence or their belief. It's the fact that what they are teaching to other people has not true in their own life. They teach others, but they're not transformed. And so we're going to see here, it's not the hearing of the law that makes someone righteous before God. It is the doing of the law. That's what demonstrates true faith, true transformation we'll see. He says, thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal? Interesting. What are Jewish people notoriously known for? They're good with what? Money. I think God's blessed them in a lot of ways that way. They're very shrewd people. They make investments. But oftentimes you find in their character, a part of this is a money grubbing, charging people exorbitant interest, haggling for cheaper things. And they know that they're trying to get an exorbitant deal or then turn around and selling them for things that are too much. Making a great deal, a great profit off of someone else. And saying, hey, you know you're not supposed to steal. And yet, do you not steal? He says here, what thou say, thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? The Jews had an intense system by which they could define, okay, we're not going to commit adultery, but we're going to lower the standard for divorce. And in Jesus' day, he called them out on this to where they would very easily, quite literally, they say, if she burnt your bread, you could divorce her and get another wife. And he says, by your regulations on divorce, you're causing people to commit adultery. And so they thought, we're gonna find a way around the law to keep on doing the very same sins. He says, and thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? This is probably one of the most difficult part to understand, because sacrilege means to be, quite literally means to be a robber of temples. You know, there's nothing more that would get people, I mean, the sanctity of the temple was a very important thing. For someone to walk into the temple and to grab something gold or something that had been dedicated to the, you are going to be offending the gods. And so you would bring all manner of vitriol against that. A whole nation would rise up. And Antiochus Epiphanes and others, you know, you just hear different stories of where he was trying to steal gold from the temple and the people, just the whole city rises up against him in spontaneous. So, and there's an aspect of, we can see this a little bit of the culture of the Arabs, where blasphemy against Allah can all of a sudden bring a whole hornet's nest of people. People don't even know what they're doing, but they're rioting and things. This is the sacred aspect here. Were Jews stealing idols from temples? Were they committing sacrilege? There's an aspect to which they all knew that the reason why their temple was destroyed was because of their own sin. And the temple was built back in terms of during that time, an aspect, but there's this aspect of they were not outside of Roman rule. They were under Roman oppression, and they knew. And we're going to see here that somebody, he talks about here, for the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written. That context of that quotation comes from the captivity. So they knew that they weren't in a position of national autonomy because of their sin. It was their sin that had brought the desecration of their own temple. And so he's really touching a nerve with this one. He says, thou that makest thy boast of the law, through breaking the law, dishonorest thou God. Isn't it because of your own sin, because of your own disobedience, that the name of God has been blasphemed among the Gentiles? You don't have a testimony. You don't have a standing nation. You're under a subjection and oppression and ultimately be disbanded for 1900 years. That's what happens when someone names the name of God, the name of Christ. And they're a hypocrite. And they can teach other people. And it brings ill repute. NBC did a study on several ministries, some notorious hypocrites, as they would come out. And so to make the name of Christ, I can't say 100%, but no doubt there was probably an intent to smear, but they were doing journalistic work. And there was a man named F.W. Grant. He received $350,000 a month for 60 orphanages in Haiti. NBC went down there to check out these orphanages. You want to guess how many orphanages they found? Out of 60, they found one. They went down there and talked to the man. He said, and they were asking, they were like, hey, we'd like to get something like this started as well. He said, oh, yeah. I can get you pictures of little kids. He says, and I can get them to cry, and if they don't cry, I'll pinch them. And I'll send you these pictures and everything, and you just have to send me X amount of dollars for each one of these things that I keep sending updates. Hypocrite. Another on that show was Robert Tilton. He received $80 million a year. He would send out a trinket, a cross on a chain. And he would say, they'd send to that person, and he says, now if you will send me back a prayer request and a check, I will pray over this prayer request. Well, they looked at the return address for these, where you were sending this envelope back to, and it went directly to a bank. The bank opened it up, deposited the check in the account, took the prayer request, the envelope, and stuck it in the trash. And they went around to the back into the dumpster, and they pulled out thousands and thousands of prayer requests that were sitting in dumpsters. Bring the name of God to blasphemy. Hypocrisy. You know what? Think about mummies and their sarcophagus. Tutankhamun had, he was inside of a wooden sarcophagus, and another underneath that, and underneath that one, another one. And of course, each one had the face of Tutankhamun. I'm going to say his name wrong. Tutankhamun, common, whatever. Ugh. You get down to the final one, and it's made, of course, there's elaborately decorated these things, and the last one, which what he's underneath, is completely gold. And they open that up, and inside is dead men's bones. That's what Jesus compared hypocrisy to. Oh, you look so beautiful on the outside. Got this wonderful marker on one side. And yet on the inside, there is no life. There is no transformation. And they begin to start thinking, well, wait a second, what about my rituals? Look what all I've done. Verse 25, for circumcision verily profiteth if thou keep the law. But if thou be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision. Okay, circumcision, we need to understand what this is. Circumcision was the sign of the covenant. It said, I am committing to be a part of this covenant people of God, and I am committing to obey the law and to walk in the law of God. That's what they understood circumcision to symbolize. And that's what God intended for them. It was the sign of the covenant. And he says, but if you take the sign, the outward sign, and yet you break the law, and there's no, this was meant to say, I'm going to do this. And you take the sign and don't do what it's meant to, what it tells you that it says you're going to do. What good is this? He says, verse 26, therefore, if the uncircumcision keep the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? And so he says, all right, let's take someone who's uncircumcised, which is a Gentile, and we come over here and we find that they are keeping the righteousness of the law. I don't think that this is a hypothetical situation, that hypothetically, if possible, a righteous person, a Gentile. I think Paul knows that there are people who are doing this. They were doing this in Paul's day, Gentiles, who are keeping the law. And it goes all the way back to the first part of the aspect. I think the best way to understand this is, he's talking about Gentile believers. Gentile, so he doesn't necessarily talk about, we're going to get to that aspect of how can they keep the righteousness of the law. It's by faith and through the power of the Spirit that someone can do this. But you take a Gentile who is not circumcised, and through the power of God, they are keeping the law of God. They're walking in obedience to Him. This is a completely different situation from the hypocrite of the Jew who is just putting on a front. He says, shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge thee, who by the letter and circumcision doth transgress the law? Basically saying, God's going to raise up the Gentile that's saved, and he's going to be a character witness against you and says, here's a man who didn't have the outward rites, but he's got the goods on the inside. He has the transformation. He has the life. What good is your trinket? This would be someone in our day would be someone who says, well, I've been baptized. Well, I know I'm saved. I know I got baptized. God's going to raise up the Chinese believer who got saved in a prison, who never had a chance to be baptized, executed for his faith in the Lord Jesus, and say, here's a person who never had baptism, and yet they had true faith, true transformation. That's what I wanted, not the empty ritual, not the external. And they're going to be a witness as a judge against those who stand there and try to stand. No baptism, and I say it this way, no prayer is going to save anyone. You can't have faith and trust in any ritual that you ever have done or do. It's the transformation of a life through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, because faith without works is dead. Apostle Paul is not in any way against that in terms of what James is saying. Part of what he's making the case here is that the true believers are going to keep the law. Verse 28, for he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. He says, let's take a look at your Jewishness. It's not based on what you've got in your skin. It's not in your heritage. He says, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly. And the circumcision is that of the heart. The circumcision of the heart is something that God commanded, interestingly, all the way back in the Old Testament law. He commanded them to be circumcised, but in Deuteronomy 10:16, he says, circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no more stiff-necked. Don't just tell me you're going to obey. Don't take the sign of obedience. Demonstrate that in your heart and don't resist me and obey what I'm saying. Deuteronomy 36 says, and the Lord thy God will circumcise thy heart and the heart of thy seed to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, that thou mayest live. This is God's promise in the new covenant, that he is going to bring them to that place, not on the outward, but the internal transformation. And so some would say, well, this is talking about any Gentile can be a Jew. No, that's not what he's. That's not even the whole context of what he's arguing for. He's not even arguing for this in terms of this point. He's just trying to say, if you are an ethnic Jew, the only way that that ever matters for you is if it's really spiritually alive inside of you and you've had a transformation of your heart. See, Saul was a Jew on the outside. We don't know if he's saved or not, but all indications seem to indicate that he didn't finish well. I don't think he probably was. David did worse sins than Saul, in some sense. Obviously, but he repented, and he was truly transformed on the inside. So not everybody who is of Israel is going to go to heaven. Only the subset who are Jews internally, the true regeneration from God. He says, in the spirit and not in the letter. And we've kind of looked at that contrast on Wednesday night. The contrast between the letter and the spirit. The letter is not bad. The letter is the content that God wants. That's the law. But he says it doesn't produce anything in you. The spirit does. The spirit produces everything that the letter requires. And so in this he says, whose praise is not of men, but of God. And so there's this aspect, when you live for hypocrisy, you live for the praise of men. You can't stand being overlooked. You can't stand when someone's critical of you, because that's what you're living for. But if you live for God, then those things don't matter. And so ultimately that's the point. So he's really kind of narrowing in and pointing towards that. He's gonna go on from here and talk about the advantage of being a Jew and of being circumcised. So he's not trying to diminish it. He's trying to say, being a hypocrite, and he really is accusing the Jews of, yes, you have the outward show, but you need the inward reality. And he's going to try to get them to that place where they seek that inward reality in Jesus Christ. And so all men will seek that righteousness of God. All right, that's our conclusion there for this morning. Enjoyable to keep on working through this. We'll go into chapter 3 next week. You guys are dismissed.